Congregation, how quickly things can change, can't they? How quickly the tribes could go from being brothers in arms to brothers at arms, from friends to enemies, and all on account of worship. The text began with this generous farewell for the 2.5 tribes that were to live east of the Jordan River. You remember how Moses had granted them a land at their request on the fertile east side. And in return for this, the 2.5 tribes had given an undertaking. They'd made a promise. They'd made a promise that they would go with the other tribes and continue fighting. This wasn't going to be an easy way out, a coward's way out. This wasn't going to be the easy route. This was going to be, we're going to go over and fight against God's enemies so our brothers can have their land, and then we will return to ours. And now every other tribe has received their inheritance. It's time for them to down their weapons, put them down, and head for home. And Joshua gives those eastern tribes high praise. They have been faithful to their mission. Now they can return. They have been honorably discharged from Israel's army. They can return and go home to their families with their heads held high. As they go, Joshua impresses on them the importance of continuing to remain faithful to their God. Love the Lord your God. Walk in all his ways. Obey his commands. Hold fast to him and serve him with all your heart and all your soul. And he blessed them. And then they left to return to their families and to their homes. But of course, as we've just read, that isn't the end of the story. In fact, it's only the beginning. For having trekked back to the Jordan River, before they cross over, they build this immense altar, an imposing altar. We're not told the dimensions, but it was an imposing altar beside the river. And then they cross over and head for home. Of course, hearing about this, the other tribes are outraged. They muster their army back to, presumably, everyone else had just been discharged from the army. They gather their army back again, and they march to war, brother against brother, Israelite against Israelite. And the first, we could say, perhaps, of the worship wars. As we enter the story at this point, we're confronted with two very important principles. And the first principle we see in our text is that worship is important. Worship is important. We find it hard to get engaged about what's happening here. We think to ourselves as we read a story like this, perhaps you think to yourself like this, something like this, you think, what on earth, why are they getting so worked up about an altar? And even if it was important, surely chopping the other guys up with swords is a bit of an overreaction if ever there was one. That's what we think. Clearly the eastern tribes, they're committed to worship. Shouldn't they have been celebrating that instead of trying to hack one another's heads off? And if we're tempted to think that way, to feel that way, perhaps that's because we live in a different age. We live in an age where, at the end of the day, intentions are what count. As long as your heart is in it, as long as the thought, it's the thought that counts, the details aren't as big a deal if what you're doing for a good motive, for a good reason. That's all okay. Friends, that's not how our God evaluates our actions. It's necessary for us to think about our heart attitudes and our motives and intentions, but that's not sufficient for us to do that. We show our love for God when our heartfelt response to God is to honor him and paying attention to the details as well. As Joshua told the tribes, be very careful to keep the commandment and the law which Moses gave you. Or as Jesus said in John 14, I want to go to Jesus and his view on love. Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey what I command. And what had God commanded? We read it before in Deuteronomy 12. There was to be only one place of worship. There and there only were sacrifices to be offered to God. That's how you show your love for me, my people, God says, by worshipping me in the one place as I've directed you. Not each tribe setting up their own. I mean, remember we saw the other week, as each tribe was going out, they were going to be distant from one another, each living in their own land. Perhaps they've left friends behind. But it wasn't supposed to be like that in terms of worship. It wasn't supposed to be, look, you tribe of Dan, you tribe of Judah, set up your own worship place and you just do your own thing there, and we'll have 12 little worship places all the way throughout the land. Now, it wasn't to be like that. There's to be one central place of worship. It's not to say everyone went to Jerusalem for church on Sunday, but that's where the three main festivals were each year. Each Israelite male had to appear before God at those festivals each year. One place, not in 12 places, but one place. God had said that. They knew that. And so when the Western tribes hear that the Eastern tribes have built their own altar, we should be able to understand their concerns. Because it looks, on the surface of it, that the Eastern tribes are giving up on walking in God's ways. They're going their own way. They're departing from the worship of the true God and following the details. They're heading down the wrong track. And the other tribes are worried not only for the current generation. We've seen before how God treats sin corporately amongst his people, and other people suffer, like we saw with the sin of Achan earlier on in Joshua 6, I think it is. They were concerned not only for the current generation, but also for future generations. You see, they wanted, the tribes in the West, they wanted the other tribes to, they wanted to see their descendants, their children and their grandchildren walking in the ways of God as well. And that is such an important thing that they see, that they are willing to take up arms in the defense of right worship, in the defense of worship according to the book, according to what God has said. Very clearly this evening, the time for taking up swords and crossbows in defense of worship has come to an end, lest you mistakenly misunderstand me tonight. That concern, however, that heart concern for worship, worshiping God, the way he said, should still be with us today. The Apostle Paul, for one New Testament example, is concerned about the details of the Lord's Supper. And he wants us to be concerned about the details as well, so that we can be brothers in arms in the cause of the gospel, not brothers at arms with one another. But one of the key messages of the Lord's Supper, as we celebrated last Sunday morning, is the unity of the church. Paul says, because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. And that's why, for example, putting relationships that are wrong to rights is a big deal, not just a minor detail. Because unified worship matters. It's still important. We're not worshiping in all our just in our own little houses. We're coming together. We need to come together in unity. But ultimately, of course, I think the reason why the 9.5 tribes had a passion for the details of worship is because they had a passion for God. So I ask myself the question, do we have a similar passion for the details of the worship and for God himself? Are we eager to reflect deeply on how we should worship? Not just doing the old things because we've always done them that way, nor on the other hand, trying new things just because they're new and because other people are doing them. What does God want? What will please God? What are the details of what God thinks about these things? The Western tribe saw worship as important. And if worship is important, then it's worthy of us asking ourselves these sorts of questions. Does my life show a real commitment to the worship of God? Is there evidence of that in my actions? Or do I just cling to whatever it is I think of as the bare minimum requirements? I've read whatever has been assigned in my Bible reading plan for today in my own personal worship, so I can stop now. I've done my bit. I've prayed a short prayer. I can tick that one off the list. We've done family worship for another night. I've come to worship twice today. Surely God is pleased with me. We need to have a passion for the details of worship. And if worship is more than just what happens in our own personal devotions and in our corporate worship together as a church, if worship is broader than any of those things, and it is, then we also ought to have that same sort of passion for the details of life and how it's to be lived and what God has to say about how we're to worship Him in the way we speak to person in our family, how we work when we go to work tomorrow, the sort of attitude we have towards our employer, the kindness that we show to someone who's struggling, our honesty as we fill in our tax returns in a few weeks' time. God's concerned about the details, and we worship Him when we follow them. Worshipping the Lord, the God who saved us through the work and through the blood of Jesus, ought never be down on our priority list, never be the subject of the bare minimum. So let the example of the Western tribes encourage you to a new way of life today, to a passion for worship, a passion for worship yourself, a passion for worship for us, passion for worship and life, fueled by a passion for God. Now that's the first message in our text, that worship is important, then following close on its heels is a second message, that unity is important as well. Unity is important as well. And we see that in the response of the eastern tribes, the 2.5 tribes, to the western tribes' concerns. We find out, in fact, that this entire chapter of the Bible has arisen out of a misunderstanding, a complete misunderstanding. For as we read, the eastern tribes never had any intention of worshipping God on this imposing new altar that they'd built. And if the western tribes had actually done some investigating before they marched out in battle array, then they'd have seen, they'd observed, that this altar has never been used. There's no blood stains. There's no charcoal or ashes. There's no evidence. Never been used. This is an unused altar. This is a specimen altar. This is like a show home house sort of altar. It has never been used. But rather, as we read, the eastern tribes, they confess that they were afraid that as the years went by, they would be cut off from Israel, that generations still to come would regard them as a little bit illegitimate. Wasn't such an unreasonable concern after all. We've been reading as a family in the book of Ezra about how the tribes came back and rebuilt Jerusalem, and there were those living in the land said, "Oh, we're part of you as well. We also worship your God." They were wrong about that, but that sort of example is what they had in mind. They were afraid that in time to come people would say, "Look, you have no part in us. You don't have any place with us. What gives you the right to be here? God gave us the promised land. Are you living in the promised land? Uh-uh. What right do you have? You're from across the Jordan. You're one of them. You're not one of us." So they constructed this altar at the edge of the Jordan River as a symbol of a shared commitment to Israel's God. As a witness that people, whether they lived east or west of the Jordan, they were God's people, and they weren't going to let geographical distance and a river in between get in the way of their commitment to God. That for these 2.5 tribes, private worship, worship in their towns and their clans and their tribes, would not take the place of corporate worship for them. Rather, they had equal share along with all God's people in the Lord. That's why I think Paul made such a big deal Peter made such a big deal about Paul refusing to... the other way around, I had it right the first time. Why Paul made such a big deal about Peter refusing to eat with the Gentiles after those from the Judaizer group came along, after the Jews showed up. P- Peter, by his actions, was denying the unity that we have in the gospel. He was erecting a brand new Jordan River to stand in between, to separate out God's people, us and them. We'll worship separately, thank you very much. You don't really belong, you Gentiles. You don't really have a place with us, Jewish people. Of course, we don't build imposing altars today as a symbol of our share in the Lord, but we do still have symbols of our shared commitment to Israel's God, to our God. We share one of those symbols regularly, as I mentioned earlier before, as we eat and drink around the Lord's table. We come, you see, professing a unity in the Lord Jesus Christ. We come professing unity not just in Christ, but with one another. That by the grace of God, we are and will continue to be the unified people of God worshiping in one place. We come around the table together, as we will the very next Sunday that I'm preaching, after we come back from the Solomon Islands. That meeting around the table together is an imposing symbol, not an altar, an imposing symbol of our ongoing commitment to God. There are many churches in our city, and they share in the symbol as well. We share in it together and our unity in Christ. But there's more we can reflect on as well this evening. We've seen in the last couple of weeks that life in the promised land, life in this new land, this new situation brought about change. And God's people went from living in a tent city together to being spread out across the land. We've reflected on how we as a local church are relatively scattered and spread out ourselves, scattered for the sake of the gospel. Living, as we saw last Sunday, living in manses throughout the region as lights for the gospel. But with worship being a factor that unites us, brings us together, draws us together. And if the positive side of being spread out, if that's the positive side, then we also see in this breakdown of relationships between the East and West Jordanians that distance can also be a danger. Yes, there's advantages to being spread out, but it's also a danger. That dangers to devotion are magnified by distance. You see, what seemed to some to be this massive issue that required strapping on armor and getting the swords out and going to war, getting into a big fight, turned out to be a big misunderstanding. You know, that's one of the things that distance can do. When we don't see people every day, it's easy to leap to false conclusions, to assign other people motives that for doing whatever it is that they've done that in fact they don't actually have. And the reason they don't have them, you haven't spoken to this person. You've made an assumption. You've assumed something. And because you don't see this other person, perhaps except on Sunday, you don't know them well as a person. They're a name or a face, but they're not. You don't understand their concerns. And so you can jump very easily to wrong conclusions. As I reflect on this and our situation as a congregation, I don't see that as a criticism of us this evening. I'm not presenting that to you as a criticism, but more as a message to keep in the back of our minds of what can happen. What can happen when distance separates. And the importance of working hard, therefore, to maintain unity and not to allow misunderstandings to divide us, to trust one another, to give our fellow brothers and sisters, our fellow Christians, the benefit of any doubt that can be given, so that unity, oneness, might be maintained, not only maintained, but also strengthened. One final thing we can consider as we reflect on this unity that's important. That is, that it's great that we might be people who stand up for truth, that we don't just join the ranks of those who say, well, look, as long as we're united, as long as we all share a common ancestry through Moses, through Abraham, as we did then, that's all that matters. These people are standing up for truth. Have you ever seen truth without love? Friends, truth without love is a very, very ugly thing. Just as love without truth is a very empty, empty thing. I found very helpful some words of Francis Schaeffer, a great Christian thinker of last century. He said this about this very passage. He said, those who were courageous in standing for truth were also courageous in acting in love. If there had been only a stand for truth, there would never have been a happy ending. There'd have been slaughter, wouldn't there? There would only have been war because the 10 tribes would have torn across the river and killed the other Israelites without talking to anybody in the name of truth. There would have been sadness in the midst of misunderstanding. But because of the love of God, the tribes talked to each other, and the love and holiness of God were able to come together. What Schaefer is saying is this: God is holy, God is love, and we have a duty to stand for what is right, stand for truth, stand for holiness without compromise, while at the same time dealing in love with our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Unity is important, but not at the cost of truth, but uniting truth and love together in the right way. That's what we're about. And so through a shared faith, we, as God's people, are one in Christ. God has called us together as one people with a shared commitment to Him, a shared commitment to worship, and a shared commitment to unity. That together, coming together in worship as God's people, we might seek to win the world for Christ. And so let's not be brothers and sisters at arms, but confess we're brothers and sisters in arms. Amen. Let's pray.